powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 8, and in your notes to the doctrine of faith. All right, we have assembled together for the express purpose of the study of the Word of God, recognizing that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of God's mouth. We are committed to the systematic verse-by-verse study of the Scriptures from the original language, and then categorizing such doctrines as we find that comprise the whole of the faith, which is what we are looking at right now, the objective standard for which we are to strive to attain and to maintain and then ultimately to defend. So we are here under the auspices of the local church to take in the Word of God. It is time to make sure that you are prepared to do so, recognizing the spiritual issues before you, that one must be in fellowship. God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate teacher, so therefore one must be oriented to Him if he is going to partake of the teachings of the Holy Spirit. So it's time to rebound if necessary, recognizing that God is faithful. We have a rapid recovery system by which there is no means or reason for a believer to spend an extended time out of fellowship other than the simple refusal to deal with his STA and rebound. So it's time to make sure that we have done that, and anything else you need to do beyond that to prepare, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for the positive volition that you have assembled in this geographic area, recognizing that each local church is to become a pillar in support of the truth through loyalty to the principles of the truth as found in the Scripture and as extracted through the proper system of hermeneutics and doctrinal study. We recognize that your great system has a lot of people who fail it, but that ultimately for those that succeed, there is great blessing ahead, both in time for orientation to your plan. Godliness is profitable in this age, and also certainly in the age to come, in which you will provide fantastic rewards for those that have oriented to the particulars of your plan in time. We thank you for the grace of God and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under major point four, dealing with the three major usages of the term faith in the New Testament, one related to phase one, of course, the second related to phase two, and then the third one, C, which we are working on right now, related to the objective content of the faith, the issues contained within the body of teaching that we call the faith. So when it's used objectively, point one here, faith or the faith is used to refer to the body of teaching, the sum of the doctrines that comprise the faith. And two, the Word of God supplies the content. Hearing, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And that which we are to believe and to which we are to remain loyal. And this was where we left off last night with Jesus addressing those believers. Jews who had become believers during this time. And again, many people don't want to acknowledge what the Scripture clearly says here, that he was saying to those who had believed in him, because in some people's minds, you can't be a believer and want to murder the Messiah at the same time. Well, apparently you can. And so these people were negative at phase two faith. That was the problem. They were okay. They had the idea or liked the idea of Messiah as they saw him. And of course, they very much were politically oriented in this. They very much were looking for a deliverer from Rome and other factors, not for someone to save them from their sins. And as Jesus points out, that the real issue here in salvation, while they have believed in him, they've accepted the fact that he's the Messiah and so have eternal life. The fact is, they were not prepared for what this was going to involve, which was a lifetime commitment to the truth. And for me, that was at least one thing I understood pretty clearly going into this, that God meant business, that this was not fun and games, as it were. This was one of the reasons I resisted salvation, was that I understood that God meant business and that a commitment here to get into heaven sort of required the forfeiture of your life, that God ultimately wanted your entire life. That is the goal. And so I was unwilling to do that, and as it stands here, so are these people. Only they're believers already, and Jesus tells them that the real issue is not just simply faith. This is the starting point, people. Phase one faith is the starting point. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Implication, if you don't continue in his word, you're really not disciples of his. Whatever you are, you're a believer. He doesn't say you're not believers, you're not saved, you're not going to heaven. He doesn't say any of that. He just says you're not a disciple, essentially, if you do not follow and continue with this. So how many people out there go through the motions week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, in religious organizations of various kinds, and yet they're not disciples at all? They're simply just going through the motions because they are not loyal to the word. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And, of course, they immediately key in on this concept of freedom as it relates to their physical stature in the world rather than the spiritual freedom that Christ is promising. And so they want to have they pick a fight with him over the fact that we've never been enslaved. Well, good Lord, you couldn't have made a more stupid statement ever than what they make right here. I mean, this ranks up there with the dumbest things you've ever heard. You didn't have to know very much Jewish history to know, yes, in fact, they have been slaves to people. They had been enslaved, the northern kingdom, since 721 B.C., the southern kingdom, 586, ultimately under the Greeks, the Romans, and they're enslaved at that very moment when they're talking. We're standing there, saying, we've never been enslaved anyway. You're enslaved right now, physically. But worse than that, you're enslaved spiritually. And this is what people don't get. This is what they didn't get. That ultimately the goal of all of this is the freedom that comes from understanding the truth and functioning within the parameters as set forth in the royal imperatives. And they don't want to learn all that. They don't want to know all that. They want, like many people, an easy salvation in which they can just do what they want to after that. And that appeals to a lot of people. And because of that, you've had these historical theological reactions like the John MacArthurs and people of this world who then want to make it, oh, well, if you don't really follow, if you're not a disciple, then you're not even saved. Well, no, Jesus doesn't tell them that either. He doesn't go to that extreme. That is simply just another example of a theological overreaction. They're saved, they're believers. Ultimately, most of them are not going to be disciples, and in fact, there's a very good chance that many of these people standing here right this day, listening to Jesus, arguing with him, secretly wanting to kill him, even though they're believers, died in 70 AD or in the events leading up to it, were slaughtered. And the freedom they could have had. And, of course, if they were positive ultimately, I would suspect that God would have delivered you from that, some of those things. You might have been out of Israel by that time. Word had come down. Certainly they knew the destruction was coming. It was just a matter of when. So they stand there arguing with him, and he points out that this really has to do with your sin nature, people. This freedom is not the external freedom of which you're thinking. It is freedom in terms of dealing with the sin nature. Well, three, continued spiritual growth and success are contingent upon continuing to exercise spiritual growth or exercise faith toward Bible doctrine, Colossians 1:23. And so the second the believer begins to doubt, the second the believer begins to substitute other things, the second the believer begins to refuse the demands of what doctrine requires, well, ultimately he's going to stop growing at some level. And one of these verses here, he sets it up here in sort of a hypothetical, you continue in the faith. Now he's going to present you before him holy and blameless without reproach. That's the goal. We understand from Romans, 8 there that the predestination goal is to conform us to the image of his son. Now that work goes on beginning with phase 1. Obviously that's a big job, and that goes on beginning with phase 1 all throughout your phase 2 and then ultimately fulfilled at the final adoption when you get the resurrection body, the final conformity to that image. But this is if you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. The implication being you're not going to be holy and blameless and beyond reproach if you don't. Again, the hypothetical here suggests that you have a choice. We all have a choice. And not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And so he points out that if you're going to do this, if you intend to excel phase 2, just what Jesus taught the Jews there in John 8, Paul reiterates here to the Colossians that if you want to do this right, you've got to continue in the faith. You've got to, and the faith here represents, of course, the objective standards of the doctrines that we teach. 1 Timothy 4:1. And here's what happens many times, and it's not necessarily every case, but in many cases, people do not continue with the faith because they are being influenced by satanic forces. Demonic forces are invading their thinking, compromising their thought processes, getting them to believe things that aren't true, and ultimately making bad decisions. And in certain cases, the decisions are so bad that they eventually walk away from the truth. And yet, I've never met one idiot, and by the way, anybody that walks away from the truth, in my opinion, is an idiot. I've never met one idiot that's walked away that didn't feel that they were justified. That's just what is astonishing to me. The level of deception that these people practice with themselves mentally to convince themselves that I'm still okay. No matter how much doctrine I'm blowing off, I'm still right with God. Well, I don't believe that, but they do, obviously. And I've never seen anybody who didn't feel justified in their rejection of the truth. Whether they blamed it on the pastor or a deacon, somebody else in the church, whatever it was, that they didn't feel justified in doing what they did. Even when it was so completely out of line in many cases that a normal thinking person would have rejected their actions. You wouldn't even have to be positive to the truth to reject some of the things that some of these people have done. Can't stop them, obviously, but the point is, in many cases, their thinking is compromised by demons. And this is the challenge we all face. So what is the protection here? What is the protection for your thinking? It's the helmet of salvation. What is going to keep you safe in all of this? I believe, last thing I heard, I think it's the shield of faith that quenches the missiles of the enemy. But once they stop walking in faith, that becomes an issue. Once a believer decides, I'm going to do it my way, and I'm not necessarily committed to the faith as I once was, well, then they begin the very real possibility of degradation and ultimately reversionism. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. And again, much too passive here for my taste. It's walk away, it's depart, intentionally depart. They do it for themselves. It's not pipto, like fall away, like they didn't have any choice. It's walk away, it's active. Why? By paying attention to deceitful spirits, or because they are paying attention. You can make this participle here causal. Because they are paying attention, and that most likely is how I would take it. Or you could also make it means, by means of paying attention, either one. But the fact is, the problem is they're paying attention to the wrong things. They've stopped listening to their instructors, and in this case, Paul and Timothy, and have now started listening to other things, other people, other plausible rationales that sound good, and allow them their thinking unperturbed and undisturbed. Well, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And these are accomplished by means of the hypocrisy of liars. These are brought to bear on these people by men who themselves are not upright spiritually. And if you're not positive, there's no way you're upright spiritually. I don't care what you are otherwise. You can be a believer all day long. There's tons of believers out there that are no more upright spiritually than unbelievers are in some ways. Because the reality is, the real goal of all of this, as I can see it, is the actual imitation of God. And not in a mechanical fashion where we go about, I'm imitating God. but rather through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and walking in faith with a doctrine in the mental attitude. And observing the, being cognizant of the royal imperatives and those sort of things. But yet there are believers out there, tons of believers, and they are enemies of the faith. They're absolute enemies of the faith. They are, if he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. That's just the deal. And so they're seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. So men can articulate all kinds of things. They can say any manner of things, any number of things. And if they're going south spiritually, you'll hear the weirdest stuff coming out of their mouth, the weirdest rationales, the weirdest self-justifications that you've ever heard. And yet, you know, a lot of believers, they just kind of allow that to go on, whereas if they do it too much in front of me, I'll just take them to task on it. Just say, you know, you need to shut up. I don't want to hear your junk anymore. I've listened to enough defecation coming out of your mouth. Please shut up. So I want to be like Slim Shady. Please shut up. He said, please stand up. Oh. So anyway, these men engage in this. Why? Because they're not themselves positive. They're compromised with respect to the truth. And so they're all too willing agents, unfortunately, in all of this. Well, for the continued intake of the faith is the means by which one grows in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is one of our royal imperatives. 2 Peter 3:18 is simply a command. Grow in the grace and knowledge. It doesn't tell you how to do it. You have simply the bare command here. But it's up to the believer, if you've got a command in Scripture, to figure out, well, what is the mechanic for this? What is the mechanic for me growing in grace and knowledge? Is there a way? Can I figure all this out on my own? Well, even the Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts recognized, hey, how can I learn this? How can I understand this unless somebody teach me? And so he was humble and intellectually honest and recognized what many, many people don't. That number one, no, you can't figure all this out on yourself. You do need a teacher. You do need an instructor. And again, we all have to tie our kite to somebody, whoever it may be. So 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace, command of our and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Because knowing this beforehand, verse 17, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and you fall away from your own steadfastness. And that's what every believer, whoever crashes and burns, does. They begin to get influenced by other things. And then at one time, they may have been steadfast, solid, standing their ground, and then they fall away from it. And in many cases, it's because they walk away from it. Five, the indwelling of Jesus Christ comes about as the positive believer continues to grow in the faith. And the faith becomes part of him. Galatians 4:19. Again, this is all accomplished ideally and realistically at a very fundamental level in which if doctrine does not influence every square inch of your life, if you want to try to compartmentalize and say, well, I've got this area of my life over here and I'm not going to apply doctrine to it. I'm going to keep it separate, and I'm just going to do what I want to here, but I'll apply doctrine in the rest of the areas. You are playing a Russian roulette game that you're going to lose because you can't compartmentalize this stuff. Either doctrine influences everything you do or it doesn't. Either doctrine has the final say-so in your life or it doesn't. And if you want to compartmentalize and have, oh, I got this little area here and this one here and this one here, and I'm not going to apply doctrine to them, well, ultimately those areas can become a trap to you, a very real trap. Galatians 4:19, my little children, as Paul says, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Now, he doesn't talk about here how it's done, but he talks about the indwelling of Christ. And we make a distinction between the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, which all believers have at the point of salvation, and the indwelling of Jesus Christ, which represents maximum doctrine in the soul. Now, the first baby believer who's just saved can get into this state. This requires time, energy, commitment, diligence, positive volition, intellectual honesty, sacrifice, and on and on and on to get all this. This doesn't come to the casual believer. This, the casual believer can get very simply through rebounding. You can be the worst casual believer out there. You can be the worst fundy that ever lived, and you could accidentally rebound.
I don't know how many times, you know, I thought about it as, you know, as I look back at my Fundy days and I think of all those invitations they gave as we stood there singing endless verses of just as I am. Just as I am, just as I want to be, just as I could be. Oh God, make this song end. And, you know, come down and get right with God. And people had come down and get right with God. Well, it's a little late by then. Service is over. You sat there the entire church service, out of fellowship, and you get right with God at the end of it. Well, that's as dumb and backwards as anything I've ever heard. And yet, that's, I guarantee, I haven't been to a Fundy church in, well, the last one I was in was mine, so figure that one. But even by then, we weren't doing that. I'd figured out enough. We weren't doing that. So the last real Fundy church I was in, I know that, and I bet you money, I would bet you every penny I've got against anything you want to bet that it's still going on today at these churches. And I don't have to go visit them to see, but I would bet you anything I've got that it is. I'm that confident. So again, how is Christ formed? Well, this requires a lot. This requires just being a believer and rebounding. This one's simple. This requires far more than that. This requires consistency in fellowship, consistency in Bible class, consistency in growth. Ephesians 3:17 also. So while Paul doesn't give us the, you know, the mechanic here, he talks to the Galatians certainly like Christ can be formed in them. I mean, that was sort of the implication there. If not the direct inference. Colossians 3:17, this I say, oops, wrong one. Let's try this one. So that Christ, now here's the prayer. And if you have things to put on your prayer list, here's a prayer. What did Paul pray about? I bow my knees, verse 14, before the Father, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That's something to pray for every believer every day. There, I know what to pray for the positive believers, the believers at class, that they would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And if this goes on long enough, the goal of all of this, the purpose, is so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And so the idea here, of course, is that if you're not consistently strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, then Christ is not going to dwell in your hearts by faith. That these two things, obviously, this is the necessity that leads to that ultimate fulfillment. And this is what we're shooting for. Also, Colossians 1:27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, we communicators, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's our goal. And for this I labor to the point of exhaustion, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. And again, you have the human factor there, clearly, as Paul sets forth the physical demands of the ministry that he suffered and that he dealt with on a day-to-day basis. And then the inner power that comes from God, the Holy Spirit, and resident doctrine, which makes all this possible, because normal men will crumple under the demands of the ministry. The demands of the ministry would kill most people. You think, well, it's not that hard. You just teach a few hours a week. You just stand up there. It's not that hard. You're not using any energy. Well, maybe we'll take turns. Maybe I'll listen to, I'll give everybody here a chance to prepare an hour's Bible class, and I'll listen. And I'll see how good you do. But I'm going to be a pretty good judge of this, because I kind of know what I'm looking for. So, you may think, well, that's not all that hard. But it's the sleepless nights you don't see. It's the agonizing over sheep that you don't see. It's watching believers make bad decisions that you don't see that wears on you day in and day out. And the constant concern. And, as Paul said, of course, he said, I'm talking as if an insane person here. I've lost my mind. But he starts to boast about all the things he sacrificed and the things he's put up with and the things he's done in the ministry. And some of them were physical things, like getting beatings. I haven't had to suffer that, thank God. I mean, whatever sacrifices I've had to make, I haven't been beaten or, you know, shipwrecked. You know, unless you, the Peace River deal is divine discipline, so we can't count that. Would have rather been shipwrecked, I think. But, you know, Paul went through all of this, of course, in the will of God. So it's all the thing. It's the things you don't see. It's the verses where you just come to a complete standstill in the study because you're just stumped at what's here and why, and you don't just work through it. Many times it's nice if you've been studying for years, as I have. Most verses are pretty straightforward, and you can figure them out, and there's a wealth of information out. I mean, good Lord, we didn't live at the end of the church age. I've got so much information. It's really just a matter of weeding out the junk. And it's my contention, probably, if you could find them all again, somewhere, anywhere, that every verse in the Bible's probably been interpreted correctly by somebody at some point. But, again, to be able to put that all together, when you got 2,000 years of church history, 3 million interpreters, and each one only gets one verse right, well, that makes it tough to sort through all that. I mean, I'm not saying each one only gets one verse right, but using that sort of analogy. So it's those things that you don't see. It's not merely the 5 hours of teaching and the 15 or 20 hours of study that go into it. It's the verses where you're pulling your hair out. It's the verses where you come to a standstill. It's the agonizing over believers that you care about and that you pour your life into. And then when they go south, you're just supposed to stand there and say, "Thank you, Lord, may I have another?" Because if you don't, then what are you going to do? You're here to teach the sheep that are here. The ones that go south, you can't do anything about. But when your Lupe list is longer than your prayer list, do you think that's fun? It's not fun. It's not fun at all. And while I can't agonize over those things, those are all daily realities in my life. And so, again, as I think it was the author to the Hebrews says, if I remember right, it was him, I think. Let me just double check here. But the author to the Hebrews, Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. For this would be unprofitable for you. So when the communicator, you know, obviously you want to be one of these believers. When the communicator thinks of you, he smiles instead of going, yes, that believer. You want to be an encouragement. And that's another thing I don't think people stop and think about. But I see it now, and I see it even more clearly because of studying Mark, where the disciples are just oblivious to the effect that they have on Jesus. I mean, if you can imagine, Jesus is going along, as we know, coming into the most rigorous test that anyone has ever faced in the angelic conflict. The most heinous of things will happen to him. And he knows this is coming. And are the disciples any comfort or help, or are they just off living their own little deals, pursuing their own little agenda, and have no qualms or cares about what he's going through? Well, it's pretty evident that they don't. They have no insight into this. They're oblivious. And they never consider, well, how is this affecting Jesus? Or in your case, how's this going to affect Ron if he finds out about it? What's he going to do? How's this going to make him feel? Did it ever occur? I mean, does it ever occur to any of you? Not anybody. You know, I could just walk away and quit. I'm not above failing just like everybody else isn't. And if you think I haven't been tempted to, you're wrong. I have. Several times. But I managed to pull it together, thank God. But like I said, I wouldn't go back to being a fundy. I'd go out and do the Leaving Las Vegas deal or something. You know, kill me and kill me quick. So I'm not going to stand around and play fundy. Oh, I'm still positive, Lord, even though I've abandoned the ministry and done the Jonah deal. I'm all right. I wouldn't be dumb enough to believe that. So again, as you grow in the grace and all of this, this is to become a part of you. And that's the goal. It's agonizing over trying to, as Paul tells the Galatians there, I am in agony over you. I am going through labor pains with you people. Do you not get this? And then that's the whole point. I mean, so again, this comes about, we have to be committed to the process until the faith becomes a part of you. That's the goal. That's very simply it. So 6, as we grow with respect to the faith, our faith in the truth will be reinforced, resulting in both objective faith and subjective faith, greater confidence, This is one of the things that comes out of faith, is true confidence. 2 Corinthians 10:13. I've seen people with a lot of misplaced confidence. I've seen a lot of misplaced dogmatism. But there is a legitimate place for spiritual confidence that comes through a relationship with God in which you walk by faith and you've seen Him bless you and you've seen this work and you know it works, even when we fail. Even when I fail, I don't look at the system and say, well, you know, the system must be broke. It's not the system, it's me. The system's fine. The system's worked for years. 2 Corinthians 10:15. Nope, I'm in 1 Corinthians. That verse is no good. So, and it didn't make any sense either, I'll tell you that. Not boasting beyond our measure, as he says here. That is in other men's labors. But with the hope that as your faith grows, we will, within our sphere, be enlarged even more by you. So as to preach the gospel even in regions beyond you and to boast, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. But it's not he who commends himself that is approved. It's the one the Lord commends. So the part of this, Paul says, as we walk in faith and as we teach you and as you grow up, you know, we develop greater confidence in all of this. That's a part of his deal. And there comes this sanctified boasting in spiritual accomplishments. Ultimately, the best part of sanctified boasting will be at the Bema Seat. If you present a group of mature believers there, then sanctified boasting will be a very real possibility. And ultimately, really appropriate in that situation and in that setting. 2 Thessalonians 1:3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. And again, in very many ways, the Thessalonians were a model church. They are set forth as a model church. They took to Paul's teaching. They accepted it as it was, the teaching of it was the word of God, not the word of men. They oriented to their spiritual authorities. 1 Thessalonians deals much more with this than 2 Thessalonians does. But they grew up and they were growing. They were coming under persecution. They were handling that well. And so in many ways, this group portrays what a local church should be. And for that reason, they are called the Tupas, the model type church. So your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. And I think, you know, what people do not get is that in many cases, these local churches were small, maybe no bigger than ours, maybe not much. Some of the larger cities like Corinth and other places may have had larger groups. These people came out of different backgrounds, just like everybody here comes out of different backgrounds. These people had, in many cases, other than living in the same geographic area, they may not have had much in common. I mean, they shared sort of the same economic sort of conditions and political conditions and all of that. But that's just what every believer in every part of the dispensation does. And yet, these people were actively working towards applying towards each other, putting each other first, manifesting love, and this is what made them spiritually great. And this is exactly what local churches are to be doing. And Paul said he even prayed for that with respect to them. I think that was actually in the first book of Thessalonians that he prays that they would constantly be growing in this regard, in their love for one another and all those things. Well, Romans 4:20 is our next one. That has to probably be Abraham. And we see that one of the things that happened in terms of walking by faith, Romans 4, start in verse 19, actually. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. This means that Abraham looked and said, okay, now here's what the word of God has told me. Now here's what I can see in this temporal world. My body, I'm almost 100 years old. My body's worn down. I'm well past the age for having children. So Sarah. Sarah's 90-ish. So she's past menopause. She's past having children. And yet God said, you're going to have a child in a year. So what's Abraham to do? Well, he looks at the temporal and says, well, that's not very hopeful. But it didn't cause him, when he looked at the temporal, to lose faith in what God said. He said, I see what the temporal is, but this isn't going to make me give up faith in God's word. I still believe God means what he says, and he can do this in spite of these obstacles. He contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And so he never lost confidence, grew in confidence, in fact. And then, guess what? A year from that time, boom, he had a baby. Well, Sarah had it, but it was his. 3:19, 1 John. So he ends up being blessed. Why? Walked in faith. Now, what would have happened had Abraham walked in unbelief? Well, we're not told. And it's useless to speculate. But one might surmise that God wouldn't have honored all that. But again, with foreknowledge, it's a little easier for God. He can say, well, I'm going to give you a baby a year from now, knowing that Abraham will believe him. So we don't have to concern ourselves, well, what if? 1 John 3:19, we will know that by this, when he talks about the applications people make in terms of love. This one in terms of love, not so much faith, but in terms of love. But you still have to have faith to do this. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And this confidence is born out of, essentially in this case, application, which is faith in action. So the love applications are nothing more than your faith in action in that regard. So 7, however, one must be aware that all the sound teaching available will not benefit those that do not exercise active faith in doctrine. I mean, I could be literally as good a teacher as Jesus without being humanly perfect. And it wouldn't make any difference for certain people. It would not make any difference. And if it wasn't me, it could be somebody else. It doesn't have, I mean, we're not just me, but any communicator. Hebrews 4:2, for indeed, we have had good news preached to us just as they did also. But the word did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And the fact is, the reality of the Exodus generation is they were believers that largely walked in unbelief. And they began to substitute human viewpoint ideas and different things for the direct revelation of God's word, and began to function in ways that ultimately got them killed. Ultimately betrayed the fact that they really didn't believe God. That God would really do what he said he was going to. Now, if those people couldn't believe, After watching all the things they saw in Egypt, those 10 miracles, after watching the parting of the Red Sea, after watching the Egyptian army drowned right behind them, after watching the dead bodies wash up on seashore, and if they've seen all of this, and they couldn't trust God to lead them into Canaan and give them the land, how do you expect believers to trust God and lead them to heaven, which they've never seen, and give them SG3, which they've never seen, and do all those things? Well, the parallels are obvious. If a person loses faith in all of this, well, then ultimately their behavior will reflect it. And we see these people reflecting it as they did. Who provoked him? Verse 16 of the previous chapter. Who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter their rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. They simply would not believe God, that ultimately what we teach, every believer has to come to grips with. You are important. You are an integral part of God's plan. You are unique. God has a plan for you, And that in order to fulfill that plan, you have to walk by faith in the principles of the truth. And if you do not do that, then you ultimately will not fulfill that plan. And what they lose out on in phase two, the author to the Hebrews is warning believers, you can lose out on in phase three. They lost an earthly inheritance. You're going to lose an eternal one if you keep messing around. And you better take this seriously. And that's the whole point of all this. It is that serious. To the point where by the time he gets to Hebrews 6, he's threatening them with, you can't come back. You won't recover. That's about as serious as it gets, I think. Well, five various observations on faith. A, some people, because faith, as we know, faith has to have an object. It is not, quote, the faith itself, it's the merit of the object. The faith has to be there. It has to be a real tangible thing. Some people place their faith in the wrong object, since the merit of faith lies in the object. Faith in the wrong object can be disastrous. So when people begin to trust the wrong object, what happens? Well, number one, first and foremost, they're not trusting the right object. That is horrific right there, if nothing else ever came out of it. They've got their trust in the wrong object. They're not putting it where it should be. So faith in the wrong object for phase one salvation will result in an eternity apart from God. John 3:36, all these warnings in the New Testament. And I was watching, you know, I watch that show Deadliest Catch. I don't know if any of you follow it, but I like to watch. These guys are nuts. And this one guy on there yesterday, they're having this special show, and it's all about, you know, they were talking off the cuff and behind the scenes about what it wasn't the normal show. And they were talking about, he goes, oh, I pray all the time. Because, you know, he recognizes how dangerous this is and all of that. And, okay, yeah. But, you know, you watch the guys and I'm pretty sure God has almost zero part in their lives. I mean, I don't see any of them and think, well, he's really a spiritual giant. That guy's really got it together. No, I mean, they may be good at what they do, but I don't confuse them with spiritual giants by any stretch. And yet they talk about praying and faith and all that. Well, that's a problem. With some people, it's just empty words. There's no reality behind it. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It is a present, abiding reality that all unbelievers are out there. They're nice, they're mannered, they're cultured, whatever. They're under the wrath of God. It rests on them, and they're just waiting for the hammer to fall, whenever it may be. And they live like that all the time. And I guess for their state, they're blissfully unaware of it, I suppose, most of them. But it doesn't change the ultimate reality that they're going to end up in the lake of fire. And that's pretty horrific to think about. John 5:38 also. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life, i.e. you reside in death. That's the only other place. There's nothing else. There's these two and opposite forces at work in the universe, God and Satan, light and darkness, life and death, good and evil. And the fact is, you can only have one or the other. You can't have part life, part death in terms of eternal matters, like salvation. John 8:24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, and he's intentionally here, they supply he, but he's using an intentional title for God, as he does throughout John many times. John records this, the great I ams of John. And Jesus is here claiming to be God. And if you don't believe I'm God, you're going to die in your sins. Ultimately, you've got to come to grips with who I am at some point. And, of course, one of the things that becomes more challenging is that with the advent of light, men become more culpable. While you could simply believe in Messiah, as it were, you still can. But now, before Jesus arrived on the planet, faith in Messiah was pretty generic. We did know, for instance, that Messiah would come through Israel. We knew that. We knew he would come through the seed of Abraham. You find out in the Old Testament that he comes from the tribe of Judah. Okay. Then you find out that he comes through David. Okay, so we got to look for a Messiah that's Jewish, that comes from the tribe of Judah, that is a descendant of David. And, by the way, he can't be a descendant of David that's in the Jeconiah side of the descent line, because that line has been cursed, and so it can't be that. So we find that and then you find out, he's got to be born in Bethlehem. And so as revelation grows on this matter, culpability grows as well. How can we identify who Messiah actually is? Well, with the advent of the New Testament, we now know that it's contingent upon accepting Jesus as the unique person of the universe, the God-man. You can't just say, I believe in Messiah, but I don't believe Jesus was God. That doesn't fly any longer. That's not real faith. And that's not saving faith, at any rate. You're going to have to accept the realities of what's here in the Scripture, if you're going to believe, that is, of course. So, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. In other words, you're not getting into heaven. I'm going back to heaven, but you're not getting in. Now, he was going back into heaven, of course, in his deity, not in his humanity was visiting for the first time and has been there since. Well, two, failure to believe Bible doctrine will result in phase two catastrophe for many believers. As per the example of the Exodus generation, Hebrews 3:7, whatever their faith was in, it wasn't in the right stuff. They had faith in all kinds of things, apparently, but not in God, not in His ability to fulfill His word. Essentially, they called God a liar. Well, if you were God, would that make you mad? You've got an attribute of veracity. It's impossible for you to lie, and yet people walk around calling you a liar. That'd make me mad. That's why I'm not God. 3:7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit warns, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me. They saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Now, you might think, God just had a bad day, and He'll change His mind. But no, when God swears something, it's fixed. See, He warns us about taking oaths. Why? Because you've got to fulfill your word. But when God swears, we don't have to worry about Him fulfilling His word. He will. There's two immutable things. God gives His word, and God can't lie. Then now we know that God means business. So take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. Now, wait a minute, is it today yet? Oh, yeah, it's today now. It's always today if you think about it. That's kind of the whole point. It's like that deal at Hooters, free beer tomorrow. Tomorrow never arrives. It's always today. No matter when you read that sign, it'll be today. No matter when you read this verse, it'll be today. So take care. Encourage one another so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of the sin nature. And there it's got Luke very much uses hamartia with a definite article, just like Paul does, as you might expect, for good reason. The sin nature is deceitful, and it seeks to fool you as to its real intentions. And its real intentions are very simple. It wants to kill you. Now, you see these movies, where this guy's running around, whatever deal goes on, and he just wants to kill this guy. He just wants to kill him for whatever reason, good, bad, otherwise. Maybe he's a hitman doing his job, but he just wants to kill this guy. Well, that's the STA. The wages of the STA is death. It never pays in anything else. It's not like a slot machine with the STA. It's not like, you go and put your money in a slot machine, pull the handle, whatever they do. And then, maybe you win, maybe you don't. With the STA, it always pays off in the same thing. Same way, same fashion, every time. Death. Nothing more, nothing less. And the first death you get is temporal death. You engage under the STA, you're out of fellowship. And then you fall in, if you continue with it, you fall into operational death, other forms of death, and then ultimately you can die the sin unto death. Well, the sin unto death only comes from unrestrained STA activity. It's not for just your average believer who fails and deals with it on a day-by-day basis. So encourage one another. This is why believers are to be involved with one another. Rather than say, well, I've got to find, you know, it's a small group. I don't have anything in common with these. You don't have anything in common with these people. Good God, you're going to live with them forever. How much do you need to have in common? You're stuck with us. That's it. So, well, I have more in common with the cosmos. Well, you better get rid of that idea, buddy, because that one's going to get you killed. Because God's not impressed with the cosmos. And, they may be fun. Yeah, oh, yeah, I got more. I like going to wine tastings, too, but I don't want to skip Bible class for it or somehow fail my applications that I should be making. I get these things all the time because now I'm getting old. Come to this free dinner to learn how to save money. You know, if you're old, you're getting them, too, probably. You know, come to Fleming's. Come to Ruth's Chris. Do you think I don't want to go to Ruth's Chris for a free meal? But I'm not going to skip Bible class for it. So encourage each other. Hey, we're on the same team. We're in the same family. We're brothers and sisters. We're going to live together forever. I better get behind you, and you better get behind me. Again, the team that doesn't play as a team will lose all the time. That's just a fact. No camaraderie, no rapport, no esprit de corps. That'll kill an organization. So this idea of encouraging one another. Well, this is part of what believers are called to do. And as far as I understand it, I'll go look, but I'm pretty sure this is an imperative in verse 13. I think it's a command. I'd almost bet you just from the structure. Encourage one another. That's a part of the royal commands. How many times do you think about believers during the day, what they're going through, what their pressures are, what their testing are, praying for them? Pick up the phone, call them and encourage them. I know that's rough. They may not answer because, you know, hey, we can't answer the phone anymore until we see the caller ID. Well, I like living on the edge. I live out there, man. I'm like a Hell's Angel. I pick up the phone without knowing who it is sometimes. Now, that's really living out there. Your average Babylonian can't even do that anymore. So, you don't need to screen believers, by the way. If you want to call screen, that's your business. I can't stop you. But what message are you sending? Have you thought about it? I don't want to talk to anybody. Okay, pardon me. Well, guess what? That's not very encouraging. I'd like to call this believer, but I know they'll never answer the phone. I've got believers I know like that. I can guarantee you they'll never answer the phone. And I'll be lucky to get a return call, phone call in 2 or 3 days. Good Lord, it's not that hard to pick up a phone and return a phone call. That's simple. And if people can't do this, how in the world do we think we're ever going to make it? So we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until... Remember how assured you were when you first got on doctrine and how everything clicked and, oh yeah, I'm seeing things and I'm growing and the lights are coming on and all of that? You had this great assurance you were doing the right thing and God was blessing you in it? Well, the Jews were that way too. I mean, the Jews in Jerusalem were that way. They started out the very same way as most believers start out, with the flush of success. And yet, then that begins to fade because of various pressures, testings, challenges in life, refusal to apply, the deceitfulness of the sin nature. All these things we're up against. But we're supposed to hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And we've read the rest of those verses. And verse 1, therefore let us fear. There needs to be a healthy, sanctified fear among believers if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you would seem to come up short of it. And again, they had good news. They had the doctrines preached to them. They didn't make it. And the author's warning here, you're no more going to make it than they made it if you don't do these things. if you don't take these exhortations seriously. Well, three, failure to place one's faith in the proper object of sound doctrine and time will result in eternal loss at the Bema seat as well. And I want to look at that verse again tonight, but we're going to stop there. I've only got about 2 minutes, so I don't want to rush through that one. We'll look at that tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.